Good morning. I want to bring greetings to each one in Jesus' name. I thought of the words of our Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth. Brother Dwight contacted me in relation to see if I would be willing to bring a message this morning, and asking him for if there was a certain subject or a topic he wanted me to concentrate on. He simply gave me the theme for the term, grounded in truth, growing in purpose, and he said, follow where God leads. And so that's what I want to do this morning, with God's help and with your prayers. Continue to pray. Those of you, I assume all of you or many of you, especially if this is your first term, have been especially looking forward to this time. And even if you are a new teacher or a teacher or an experienced teacher, possibly some apprehension. And every term is different. Thought of the words of the psalmist, every morning God's mercies are new. We look into God's word, we find something new. Even though it is an old verse that we have by memory, we look into it, there's something new there to grasp. But I want to look at the theme. I chose to take the theme for the term, grounded in truth, growing in purpose, and use those two points as main points for the for my message here this morning. I've did some study in the past on the thought of truth and what truth is, what makes up truth, and how we relate to it or how it should affect us as humans. And in that study, and also as I studied for the message this morning, it seemed rather daunting, because all of life is affected by how we deal with truth. The first thought of being grounded in truth is largely a philosophical, or is based in our philosophical reasoning, how we think through this, what we do with it, how we come to truth, or to realize what truth is. And the question, what is truth? How do we know something is true? If something is true, how should I apply it to my life? And possibly some of these questions are new, especially for you youth, or not new, but maybe you haven't realized them been forced to think about them because we have been taught from little up what is truth or what truth is. We know what truth is. As early as we can remember, going to Sunday school, going to church every Sunday, going to Bible study, Bible school, we're surrounded with truth. We're saturated with truth. And it seems possibly ridiculous, or I would hope so, to even question to even question truth. And so you might find yourself having not even come to this point in life, but I would suspect as life goes on, you will come to that point in life. Whereas in someone who has been told a lie all their lives, like someone who has, say, a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist, who has been told a lie, who has believed a lie all their lives, and they come to the realization in life that that lie does not correspond with what they are experiencing. It does not satisfy the inner spiritual need and the emotional need of our humanity. And when they realize that, that is when they question the very foundation that they have been building on begins to crumble. And so they have to come back to the very basic, what is truth? All I have ever known before is not true. I can't make sense of it. So what is truth? And so they look at life from that aspect of finding truth. What is true? They read the Bible and they analyze it out. What is true? How do I determine what truth is? But that's foreign to us because truth corresponds with what we are experiencing. We have been told the creation story. We know what sin is. We are familiar with God's word, and we know where to go to find the truth. Jesus told Thomas in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We know those things because, as I said, they correspond with reality. They make sense to us. We read the Bible and it talks about a sinner and we say, ah, yeah, I know what that is. I was there. It talks about Jesus being the answer to that sin problem. And if you have made a commitment to God and claim Jesus as your Savior, you look at Jesus and you say, ah, yes, I know him because he took care of my sin problem for me. We know what it's like to claim Jesus as our Savior and be forgiven and claim the power of the resurrection and hope of eternal life. And so that's what we mean by truth corresponding with reality. We have a sin problem. Jesus claimed to be the answer to that sin problem. We apply him and his teaching to that sin problem, and we find out that our experience corresponds with what Jesus claimed was true. In John 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus if he is king of the Jews. Jesus responded by asking Pilate, is that your suspicion, or did someone tell you that about that claim? Pilate, do you suspicion that I am king of the Jews? Or are you simply repeating another claim that someone made about me? They go back and forth a bit, and then Pilate asks Jesus again if he is king of the Jews. And Jesus admits to that truth. In fact, he said, that's why I came, along with bearing witness to the truth. And then he gives Pilate a rather, you might say, a poignant reply that I think rang and reverberated in Pilate's mind till the day he died. Yes, Pilate, I am truth. That's why I came to bear witness of the truth. But everyone on the side of truth heareth my words. I don't think Pilate ever forgot those words. At least I don't see how he could. Everyone on the side of truth heareth my words. How does Pilate respond? And we can suspect what Pilate meant by these words, by his response, but he asks the question, what is truth? And he left Jesus. And I wonder, how could Pilate so boldly stand face to face with the one who embodied the one who represented the very embodiment of truth, and ask, what is truth? And yet in reality, you and I can do the same thing. We're talking about being grounded in truth this morning. You and I can do the same thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. As we go throughout the message this morning, I have the confidence that every one of you already has at least a certain amount of foundation laid on truth. And so I'm not speaking to somebody that cannot relate to this. But I think it's good for us to think about where truth comes from, what is truth. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of his day, and also his own countrymen. And he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And so Jesus is telling his fellow countrymen and the religious leaders of his day that you all claim to know truth. But if the men of Tyre and Sidon would have heard and seen the mighty works which you hear and see, they would have repented long ago. And if the men of Sodom would have heard and seen the mighty works which you hear and see, the city would still be standing today. Pilate seemingly rejected truth when he was with Jesus. But I would like to point out another Pilate that was there at that time. Verse 33, we have Pilate's response to Jesus. What is truth? Seemingly playing ignorance, you might say, or a disdain for truth, or a seemingly ignorance for truth, or maybe at the very least, or at the very most, an interest to find out what truth is. But he leaves Jesus, he goes out before the people, and he says, Pilate, here's the second Pilate. He says, I find no fault in him. Before Jesus, he said, "What is truth?" But to the people, he said, "I find no fault in him." And I believe at that point, Pilate was honest with himself. It's just unfortunate he was not honest with himself when he was with Jesus. To the public, Pilate was honest with them. But maybe just simply to appease his conscience. Yet neither did he want a potential rival. And so he specifically presented Jesus to the Jews as their king, knowing full well what their response would be. In he presented Jesus to the Jews as their king, knowing full well their response would be anger and hatred. For him to ask the question as he did was like pouring salt water, was like pouring salt on an open wound. So what are we saying in all of this? Man's tendency to reject truth when it doesn't correspond with what we want to believe. We have our own ideas, our own thinking, our own preference, personal preferences. And when we apply truth to that, we find sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, they contradict. And so we throw truth out. And that's what Pilate did. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. And that's what people still do sometimes today. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing that at times. Some time ago, I had the privilege of having a young man from our local community work for me, and he had a hard life. He was 18, 19, something like that, and he worked for me for a while, and then he kind of went away and called me up again one day and wanted to know if I would take him back, and I said, yeah, I would take him back. And so he started working for me again. But it was in our the first number of weeks. Thank you. I learned to know him. We got to visiting one day, and one thing kind of led to another. And finally I asked him, I said, not exactly sure how I worded it, but I wanted to know where he was with God. What, do you believe in God? And he said, no, I find it hard. I said, well, why? He said, life hurts. As a young boy, he was, well, let me put it this way. His dad spent enough of time in the home for him, for this, his name was Robbie, for Robbie to know, to realize that he had a dad. And that doesn't take long. And so he didn't even remember when the last time was he was in contact with his dad. His mom passed away when he was in his early teens from a sickness. And at this point, when he was working with me, he was living by himself. He was kind of a loner. He didn't have many friends. He said, "If God is such a loving God, why is there so much pain?" Well, for us who know the truth, we know how to process, or we have a foundation at least to process pain and suffering. But to him there cannot be a God, because God is a loving God, and how can there be so much pain in life? So I pressed him a little further and I asked him, now that he has taken God out of the picture, has that fixed his pain problem? And he just looked at me and he said, well, I never thought of it that way. So you see, in our facing life's the difficulties of life, truth contradicts what we are facing, seemingly what we are facing. Truth contradicts our opinions. And so we reject truth and we think we've fixed it. We reject truth and we think that's the problem, when in reality, it just makes it worse. In fact, you take it one step further, you reject truth, and you ultimately end up asking yourself, what is the purpose for life? Because in we get purpose out of life because the truth exists. And so rejecting truth doesn't resolve the real issue at hand. It only sets us on a course we have no idea where it's going to lead, along with amplifying the original problem that we think we have fixed. And we say, well, I believe in God and I've accepted Jesus into my life and I profess Christianity. But we find ourselves, if we're honest, that we don't like where truth leads us sometimes. In Matthew 7, Jesus gets done preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he closes his message with two very powerful illustrations. Two men that went out to, they had a house to build. The one built his house and he found a stable rock. He found he built his house on that rock. And the winds and the storms came. And when the winds and the storms were gone, he still had a house. He was still safe and he was still protected. The other man went out and built his house on the sand. And the storms and the winds blew. And when the storms and the winds blew, he didn't have a house left. It has been stated that the greater danger of rejecting truth is not in the fact that we believe in nothing, but it is in the fact that we open the window to believe anything. The greater danger of rejecting the truth is not in the fact that we believe in nothing, but it is in the fact that we open the window to believe anything. You see, we pull the anchor up. The ship is out in the middle of the ocean, and we pull the anchor up, and the ship is left to go, however and wherever the winds push it. That is why Western culture is in such a mess. God has been rejected. The anchor has been pulled up, setting society in a course that we have no idea where it's headed. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so when we reject truth, we end up calling good bad, and we call bad good. We call light darkness, and we call darkness light. And Jesus said, if that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We do not know how dark men's heart can become. The sad part is that we live in a society and in a culture who is pushing this kind, who has rejected truth and waving the waving freedom's flag at the same time. They have rejected truth and they claim they have found freedom. There's a story of a, we'll run this through this story quickly. But this goes to prove the point. There's a story of a prison. This was back in the mid-1900s, I would say, was the setting. Word slipped my mind. High security prison in Louisiana, in the South, deep South. And most, if not all, of the inmates were there, life without parole. Never see the light of day again. Never see a free day in their life again. When they first came into the prison and first showed their cell and showed around, they were given a knife in which to defend himself. They were this prison was the worst prison, one of the worst prisons in the nation, as far as death rate. And the administration struggled with this prison for years. They couldn't figure out how to fix the problem. They knew what the problem was, or they knew they had a problem, but they didn't know how to fix it. One new warden came on the board, and he said, I'm going to fix this problem. He said, we're going to take away the knives. And so they had all the knives taken away from the inmates. And there was a Bible put in each cell. He started inviting the inmates to Sunday morning worship. He started inviting them to midweek Bible study. He started praying with them. He started working through them on an individual basis to work through their problems. Sunday morning worship services, the sanctuary was full. The chapel was full. Bible study was full. There was blood on the walls. There was blood on the floors from all the fights in the past. They got buckets and they got washcloths and they cleaned the place up. He changed the atmosphere. And I was reading an interview of a visiting pastor that paid a visit to the prison. He was there for some meetings. And he asked the warden if it would be okay if he did an interview with one of the inmates. And the warden said, sure, go ahead. So he pulled an inmate off to the side. He said, can I ask you a question? And the inmate said, sure, I have nothing to hide. He said, what does it feel like to be here knowing that you'll never see a free day again in your life? He said, if this is what it took for me to find Jesus Christ, he said, I thank God every day for this. He said, pray for my family who live in town and think they are free and yet are living in bondage. And when I read that, I thought, what a testimony. Pray for my family who think they are free and yet are living in bondage. Quickly yet, and then we will touch briefly on the purpose aspect. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. What do I mean by that? By its own nature, truth differentiates itself from any other thing. There can only be one truth about any given subject. Sometimes we get sidetracked in thinking that in applying truth, things become relative. And it doesn't matter this way or that way. It doesn't matter so long as I believe in God and claim Jesus as my Savior. But we have God's word and Christ's example, and together they tell us that truth is not relative. And so let's remember, as you build on truth, as you establish and build on a foundation, truth does matter. We get to the purpose in life from the fact that truth exists, or the purpose of life comes out of the fact that truth exists. You take truth away. You take God out of the picture. And as we said earlier, there's no purpose to life. You have a serious conversation with an atheist, and it won't take you very long to realize that. And you wonder how dark of a life that must be. Have you ever faced a hard time in life? A question came to you. What does it matter anyway what I decide? What does it matter anyway what I do with this? Is it going to matter in the long run? 10 years, 15 years from now, will I look back and say, "Ah, I wish I would have made another decision, decided on something else"? Why does life have to be so hard sometimes? What difference does it make anyway? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. What is the purpose in life? What purpose does truth give? Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God has worked out the plan for our salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son. In verse 7, because God wants us to be beneficiaries of the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. In verse 10, he reminds us again that we are, he adds to the purpose that he already introduced in verse 7. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Verse 10, he reminds us again of the sin problem. And in verse 11 and 12, he reminds us of Jesus being the answer to that sin problem. But now, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Here we come to the purpose again. "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the house and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, truth, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy place in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so that purpose turns around and comes to be a blessing to us that in no other way we can claim except for through the truth. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, often considered the twin chapter to Ephesians 2, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we have the purpose there, but then he qualifies that here in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled in the truth. Be not moved away from the truth, the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, God will fulfill the purpose in presenting you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then down in verse 26 and 27, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 15, breaking into the thought here, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And so we have an added dimension to the purpose, and that is to represent the truth to the world, represent Jesus Christ to the world. And then I think the climax is found in Colossians, back to Colossians. Chapter 2 this time. Verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus. Now read this thinking of the sin problem, thinking of the time when we struggled with sin before we knew Christ as our Savior. We had this problem. It was beyond our control. And there was only one place we knew to come to get it taken care of. With that in mind, let's start at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. To me, that is the climax of the purpose from what we get out of this. For ye are complete in him. Nowhere can we go and find this kind of completeness. From the one that embodied the very essence of truth, a co-member of the Trinity, with God the Father, Jesus being the embodiment of God, and then the Holy Spirit. And we have this, we can claim this. We can be complete through Jesus. Young people this morning, are you complete in Christ? Have you found a purpose in life? Have you found total fulfillment and purpose, providing for you a foundation on which to build? Life without the stabilizing effect of truth and purpose is like waiting on a traffic light to turn green when you are parked beside a semi-trailer. We look at the light and it's red, it's red, it's red, it's red, And we start getting sidetracked. All of a sudden, out of the corner of our eye, we see the semi-trailer start to cruise forward. And without looking at the light, we instantly think we're backing up. And so what is our first impulse? Is to go on the brake. And so we go on the brake. And that doesn't slow the trailer. In fact, he's speeding up, and so we push harder. And then we start to look in our mirrors to get a sense of where we are. Are we going to back into the person that's behind us? Till we realize, oh, it's the trailer that's going forward. We look at something along the side of the road that we know isn't moving, like a tree or a building. And we compare our movement with him. And we say, nah, it's him that's moving. And the question I bring to you this morning is, where will we turn to get a perception of the direction we are going if the trees and the buildings begin to move? Where are we going to go to get a perception of where we are going in life if what we have known up to this point as being true and stable begins to move? So let's keep our foundation and build on the truth. Thanks.
Shaking. I'd like to turn to Psalm 27 as an introductory passage, an inspirational passage to read here at the beginning. This is one that I would have learned in school, and it's been special to me ever since. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verse 4 is what I'd like to highlight this morning. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. In Old Testament times, there was an actual physical building where God met, where he interacted with his people. But today, as Paul writes, we are the temple of God through faith in Jesus. God interacts with believers personally by living inside them. One thing, the psalmist writes, one thing. And that's the focus of the message this morning. We can only have one overarching primary priority in life. Out of all the desires and dreams that David surely had, he was a normal human being, he says, I choose one thing. One central focus, a single top priority for his life, and that was to seek the presence of God, to structure his entire life, around abiding in his presence. He writes that he is going to seek the Lord and be there to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And what we behold shapes our perception of reality, or we could call it truth, what's real, and our sense of value. Where we look for answers profoundly impacts our perception of what is true as well. And so reflect a bit. What is your top priority right now? Your top priority in life. And it's easy to think of the things we should prioritize. Is that your functional top priority? Or is it your stated top priority? Jesus, in responding to Martha, in Mary's defense, said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Again, Jesus highlights the need to have a single top priority. There are many things that we can be troubled about, and many things that, realistically, do call for our attention and we need to be responsible for. But one thing at a time receives our priority, and we make choices. So what will be the one priority in your life that all other priorities bow to when there's a conflict is the question we need to answer. What's the all-consuming passion by which all other dreams, desires, loves, and pursuits are measured by? We can't do everything. And so how are you going to choose? And so my one goal for this message is to persuade you to choose Jesus, choose his will for your life as the one thing that you seek, that you desire above everything else in life. Or said another way, I want to persuade you to make every effort to enter the kingdom and to serve King Jesus with energy and passion the rest of your life, to just settle that question now for good. You don't need to know the details of where that will take you or of what your life will hold. Enter the kingdom. Jesus will guide you every step of the way, and it's enough that he's with us. For a text passage, I'd like to turn to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Jesus has just told two short parables about the kingdom. He said it's like taking a tiny grain of mustard seed. You know what those look like. They're just pretty small, maybe a 16th of an inch or somewhere around there. He said, and throwing it in your garden. It's pretty much lost there, right? And seems like really nothing happened. But this tree, this bush that resembles a tree, grows up, and birds can even land in it and rest in its branches. And then he goes on to say, it's like a woman taking leaven, or you might use yeast, Or maybe you make sourdough and you mix the starter in. You can't actually see the little bacteria that are making it work, right? But it makes the bread rise and it makes it light and airy and good to eat, and not just a dry cracker. He's saying the kingdom kind of happens in small ways and quietly. And all of a sudden you realize something has taken place here that's actually significant and noticeable, and you almost didn't recognize it happening. And then in verse 22, it says he's going on through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said unto him, evidently it was a traveler that was with him, he said, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So some observations. One thing that I think is clear is that the kingdom has clear limits. Jesus here compares it to a house. There's an inside, there's an outside. And there's a particular reality that exists inside and a particular reality that exists outside, depending where you belong or where you find yourself. The kingdom has one entrance. Here it says a straight gate. It just literally means a narrow door. It's restricted. But I also would highlight that it's an open door. At this point, it's an open door. And just want to briefly reference John 10, where Jesus uses a similar illustration when he compares the kingdom to a sheepfold. And he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And I think it's safe to bring these analogies together. I believe Jesus is the narrow door through which we enter the kingdom. Another observation is that the door is going to close. Opportunity to enter the kingdom has an expiration date, though we don't know it. Another observation is that there are those hanging around outside who are going to wish they could get inside when they realize the door of opportunity has closed. You see, those who enter by this door become part of this household. Though they still go in and out, and I guess growing up would have thought of this as, you know, you go through the narrow door once and you're in and there you are. Again, referencing John 10, there it indicates that the sheep are of the fold, but they go in and out. And I think, to me, it's a picture of us. The kingdom becomes our home. It becomes the context from which, out of which, we go forth into the world and live, but we belong there. And we go in and out, and we are transformed into the values and the practices and the habits and the routines of the kingdom, because we're part of that household. And as we go out into the world, we take those things with us, and we bring the kingdom into the world in that way. And I realize that analogies break down at some point, and I don't want to take things out of context. But I think of these that enter at the narrow door, though they still go in and out, mingling with friends, neighbors, strangers, their home is inside this house, the kingdom. This is where they belong. It's where they return to find rest and belonging. We could say identity. If these would come and find the door shut for the night, the owner would recognize them because they belong there. They live in his presence. He knows them because they belong to him. The ones Jesus describes here in this text passage are ones who just merely hang around the kingdom. They have heard the teaching, they've picked up the lingo enough to fool themselves into thinking they're practically in the kingdom. They show up, mingle with Christ's followers occasionally. They enjoy the perks of a loving brotherhood, but they have always hesitated at the door. It's nice to bask for a moment in the warmth, the warm edges of the light, the love and joy, the peace that exudes from the place. They're compelling. But for one reason or another, these have not turned their backs on their old life. We could say they have not left their old home and moved in. They have not gone through the door into the kingdom. For a time, all seems well. But one day, the door was closed, and they saw their mistake with a stab of regret. Excuses that other days had seemed so convincing, when they didn't want to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, now echoed with haunting persistence in their tortured memory. They cried out. They wept. They gnashed their teeth in despair. You know, friends, we can excuse our self-centeredness or deny that it exists. Call it something else. We can try to paint reality the way we wish it would be. But in the end, the layers of denial will be peeled away in a moment, and we will be left with nothing but regret, despair, anguish. If only. But today, the door is open. The door is inviting us to repent, believe the gospel, inviting us to make every effort to enter the kingdom. And why wouldn't we? Why do we have to struggle so hard to enter the kingdom? That's what this literally means when it says strive. It says struggle, like work hard to enter the kingdom. Why is there that struggle? And so I'd like to think a bit about what are the hindrances. I mean, we could probably sum all these up with saying, well, it's ourself. We don't want to let go of ourself. Sometimes peer pressure is a factor. It can be a factor either way. There is good peer pressure when we're in an environment where it is encouraged to enter and friends are entering. but sometimes it's not. And then we're faced with questions like, what will my friends think? Will they label me an oddball or a goody-goody? Maybe FOMO keeps us out. We're just afraid we'll miss out on too much stuff that's going on, and our life will be too restricted. Maybe I just don't want to give up some things that my flesh wants. And I know I'll need to. I know they don't fit through the narrow door, and I just am not ready to give it up. Or maybe it's a grudge. I've been hurt, and it wasn't right. And if I don't hold that person to what's right, they're going to get off scot-free, and I'm not going to let that happen. And so I get up to the door, and that grudge doesn't fit. Well, if I set it down, who's going to make them pay? And so I stay out. Does that make sense? Or maybe we're fixated on money. Or absorbed with the things money can buy. I haven't outgrown that. I haven't outgrown that struggle. Or maybe we're simply too busy. Maybe doing our own thing, and maybe just doing things that we think are pretty important, and maybe they are, and maybe they're good, but we don't take the time to press into the kingdom, to come to Christ in a very personal way. And I might just mention here, I'm not sure we ever get done pressing into the kingdom. I don't think it's a one thing that you squeeze and you push and you pop through and, oh, now we're good. I think as we interact with, we live in the physical world, we are part of the spiritual heavenly reality, and we interact through the door Christ, I think he shapes us in that interaction. We experience the realities of the kingdom, and to be there, we have to give up ourselves. And as we come back into the world, then we need to live selflessly. And in our interactions there, maybe more self is exposed. And Jesus says, that's not going to fit in my kingdom. And so he shapes us more. I'm not sure how far to take. Just thinking through some of that. But I think it's a reality. We know it's a reality that we aren't changed completely in an instant. I believe we're forgiven, we're cleansed, but then we're sanctified as we walk with Christ. And he shapes us and he changes us till the day we die. Maybe, just maybe, we're conflicted about stepping into the light. The warmth of its glow makes us want to be there, but the thought of being seen for who we really are makes us shrink back. What if people knew who I really am? Would they still like me? Or would they reject me? I think if this describes you, and probably it describes all of us at one point or another. If it describes us, when it describes us, listen to the words Jesus spoke just for you, just for me in those times. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so that's the door calling us. He's saying, just come. If you're weighed down with things that you're afraid to expose, just come. Take my yoke. When it says my yoke is easy, it means my yoke is useful. And I often thought this was, you know, kind of an animal yoke. You know, Jesus is on one side and we're on the other and he can help us pull. Well, it's actually more a yoke you'd use to carry buckets. So it'd go on your shoulders, and it's a way of hooking up to the burden that is ours and lifting it and carrying it. And you know, I think that Jesus gets his hand on it and helps us. It's useful. It helps us. Jesus doesn't just take all of the weight of the stuff in our lives away in an instant, but he helps us carry it, and his yoke helps us carry it. So if you're hesitating at the door, you're stuck, weighed down by baggage you're carrying, step forward boldly, for Jesus stands ready to take your baggage, to heal your wounds, to help you carry it. And as you step inside, you will find, to your relief, that you're in good company. For there's no one in the kingdom who hasn't staggered to the door just like you, bowed down under the weight of their own baggage. I'd like to just recap a little bit here. Jesus is the door. And he is the one that defines the criteria for entering. He does this in two ways. He speaks and he lives. He defines by his words. He defines by his who he is. The criteria for entering. None of us can measure up to that, but that's why he came. He died on the cross for our sins so that we can have his life in him, in us. And we become like him. This doesn't happen in an instant. It happens as we deny ourselves, we take up our cross daily, and we follow him. Another aspect I'd like us to remember is that the struggle to enter the kingdom is rooted in our own self-love. We want to blame it on other things, but it's rooted in our own self-love. And when we are struggling to enter, and our flesh doesn't want to give up control, doesn't want to be denied what it wants, surrender is the key. You know, the struggle goes on as long as we choose. When we surrender, the struggle is over. Now that's maybe oversimplified, but that is true. When we surrender, when we come to that point, the struggle is over and we can enter. Now getting to that point can be a struggle, right? Getting to that point of letting go. Saying, you know, I don't care what I want what you want. And we enter. You know, when we surrender to Christ, his power is released in us, granting us access into the kingdom and transforming us into his likeness. And if you think Christ is asking more of you than he should, just remember him in the garden. Remember the sweating as drops of blood. That was his struggle, was surrender. And I've often been grateful for that picture of his humanity, but we must not separate that from his words, "Not my will, thine be done." That's where we all need to come to as well. And by his grace, by his help, we can. And so, as I mentioned, I used to think of this this account more as a one-time pass through the narrow door. But again, I think we live in when we enter the kingdom, we enter like another reality, a spiritual reality. And it's not that the spiritual reality doesn't exist if we're not in the kingdom. It's just that we're bound in darkness, spiritual darkness. But through the door, through Christ, we can enter the spiritual reality of light and life and truth. And we live in our physical bodies in the physical reality of this world. And I don't know if you ever struggle with that, with a disconnect there. It's like, how do I relate to something in the spirit? And here I am in the body. And I'd like us to see as Jesus being the door, or maybe we could think of it as a bridge that brings these two realities into one. These aren't disconnected ideas. It isn't like we do our spiritual thing over here and we do our earthly thing over here. These things come together. And Jesus is what brings these two together as we interact with him. And so I think of it as we go in and out the door. And Jesus is constantly giving us feedback and empowering us. And as we go out, he helps us to go out in a way that honors his kingdom. And as we come back in, he gives us feedback on how we've been doing and have you ever been convicted? It's like, I'm a Christian and I just acted in a way that wasn't very Christian, not like Christ. And so Jesus, he corrects us and he gives us feedback on how we are mirroring his kingdom in the world. You know, as we do this, as we go out in the world we live in, we go out in the power and in the spirit of Christ, the changes that he's working in us are not without effect on the people that we rub shoulders with out in the world around us. The situations we encounter in our daily lives, we relate differently than we do out of our carnal selves. And through us, the world receives the touch of the divine. And we could say that in this, we are bringing the kingdom to earth, maybe in little mustard seed ways that we don't know. You know, it kind of gets lost in the daily routine. We don't know what that's going to grow to. Might be something significant. Isn't this what we're praying for when we repeat Jesus' own words, thy kingdom come? We're asking that he actually uses us to be kingdom planters. In essence, he's reaching through our lives and he's doing what he wants to do in the world. You know, Christ's kingdom is not one that dominates through power and control like the kingdoms of the world. No, Christ's kingdom is quietly spreading from heart to heart. A heart is set aflame by Christ's love, and then that flame, that light, is a beacon to someone else who's stumbling, stumbling around in darkness. They're not sure which way to go. And if we're that person, we have the opportunity to point to the door. That's where it is. We can't lean over and set their heart aflame, but we can take them to the door and say, press in through here. It's well worth the effort. Liddell already briefly referenced the wise and the foolish man. And I would like to conclude with that familiar story Jesus told us If you want to look at it, it's back a few chapters in Luke 6. We know it well, though. Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It goes without saying, and Lydell made it very plain this morning, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And I just thought of something as he was speaking, actually. Did you know that sand is rock, too? But it's a bunch of disconnected rock. I think there's a lesson in that. We need to dig through all the disconnected truisms to what's bedrock, what's reality, what won't move. Jesus is that rock. You know, adversity, trouble, hard things, these are realities of life. We're all going to face them. It's not like if you build your life on Jesus, you won't face hard things. But one thing we can be sure of is that the hard things we will face are going to expose our foundation. They'll expose what we're built up, what we're built on. You know, it's not easy to build a life that is completely integrated with Christ. And what I mean by that is that every detail of our life is brought into alignment with his will, his values, what he wants and thinks, and how he is. Every detail. That would be being fully integrated. In other words, if our life can come to that, then we could be examined at any point, and the conclusion would be, that's just like Jesus. That's the reality that we are purposing and pressing toward and making every effort toward. That's the essence of integrity, to be fully integrated with Christ. That's the essence of integrity. And it requires constant self-denial, because I'm not that way, and surrender to Christ, because that conforms me to be like him. You know, our flesh kicks and screams and throws a fit when we ruthlessly hang its desires on the cross to suffocate and die. And it can be pretty hard to resist the temptation to give it some air. It's like, if I just give my flesh a breath here, it'd just be a lot nicer for me right now. And so we yield to a temptation. And the flesh takes the breath and screams a little bit more vigorously for what it wants. It's not an easy thing to align our lives with Christ. But I want to again highlight that surrender is the key to receiving Christ's empowering grace. When we surrender, his grace flows into our life. When we are resisting and we're blaming other people and circumstances and, you know, for what's going on, I can't help it, or, you know, we're making excuses. When we're doing that, we might even blame God. Say, why isn't he helping me to overcome this? Try surrendering. Try saying, I don't care what. I choose you. I choose your way. and see if his grace doesn't flow in and enable you. You know, we're prone to mistakes, and we probably won't walk a perfect path after the first time we surrender, and we'll have to come to repeated points of again realizing, I am resisting, I need to surrender. But as we do that, Christ's grace is released into our battle. And who would you rather have on your side than the power of, the limitless power of God himself? And so in the next 3 weeks here at Bible school, each of you have a tremendous opportunity to dig deep and to anchor your life in the bedrock, Christ Jesus. You're not going to feel like it at times. You're going to rather be off playing games or whispering with friends, or, you know how that is, right? In the moment, it can be hard to be disciplined and pick up the shovel and do the digging that's necessary to find bedrock. But settle this one thing in your heart of hearts, one for all, that come what may, I belong to Jesus, and he is my number one pursuit. That's why I'm here. Sure, it's fun to be with everybody, and that's great. But when there's a conflict, I know who I'm choosing. Regardless how the flesh resists and cries out for gratification, I will, by the grace of God, deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. This will be my life motto. I'll do this to my last breath, the last one he gives me. That's my desire. And I still struggle hard to enter the kingdom. It's not easy. May the Lord give you and me much grace to make this commitment and to keep it to our dying day.